Besides the young people that are here this morning, how many of you are familiar with Phil Collins? I think he's got a band that was named the first book of the Bible, Genesis. Well, our youth pastor in Indianapolis, his name was Phil Collins. And I often teased Phil about we were going to put that on the out front on the sign that said, Phil Collins performing here. This Sunday, and see if we drew a larger crowd than anticipated. What was interesting is Phil had gone on a trip and left his lights on at the airport in his car, and when he got back, he noticed, you know, that his battery was dead, so he went to the customer service and told them that he needed to find out if they had a way of getting his car jumped for a dead battery, and they said, "What's your name?" He said, "My name's Phil Collins." And so he went back to his automobile, and over the PA system of the airport, it said, "Could the security please see Phil Collins?" and gave his location. And he said, within about 15 minutes, 100 and some people had shown up, thinking that the Phil Collins was there. Well, what's interesting about Phil is he was married to Terry Collins, who was formerly Terry Kessler. And you may not know her daddy. I got to know him quite well, and he's a gem of a man, Jay Kessler. He was the president of Taylor University in Upland, Indiana, a real fine Christian university there. He also was the president of Young Life for a long period of time, had written several books, and just a really, really godly man. And one of his favorite sayings was he just loved the brethren, just loved the body of Christ. And speaking of Sam and his ordination, Jay Kessler was on my ordination board when I went through that gut-wrenching experience. To get to show off what I knew, which was very little. But I had the opportunity to get to know Jay and to go up to, it was about an hour north of Indianapolis, and would go up there from time to time and just kind of have lunch with him and pick his brain about ministry and some of the experiences. He's taught and spoken all over the world, and really has some really good books on child rearing and the Christian home. But Jay was actually speaking at, we used to call him Dr. Kessler until he told us to call him Jay, and it took a while to get comfortable calling him that. But he was speaking at this large Christian convention that they were having, and they had a banquet, and they had the table of those that were participating in the ministry up front. As dinner was served, and he was sitting beside this well-known Christian artist that was going to be performing before he spoke. And the Christian artist didn't have a clue who Jay Kessler was. And Jay said he tried to engage with him several times in conversation, and he kept turning his back to him and having a conversation with a person seated to his left, and Jay was over here to his right. And Jay said, "I just kind of sat there, you know, by myself. I was on the end," and he said, "I did all I could do to try to engage this, and if I told you the Christian artist's name, you would know him, but I'm not going to do that." But he said he kept trying to engage him in conversation, and he kept just putting his back to him and talking to the person next to him. And so then they came and gave Jay Kessler this glowing introduction of all that he had accomplished for Christ and the titles and that he had held in positions and people he had influenced and boards he had sat on and places that he had spoken. You know how they give all these glowing accolades for their speaker. And so Jay got up and he started to the platform, and he gave his message. And when he went and sat back down, so the Christian artist turned to him and he said, "Oh, I had no idea." And Jay's response was, "It shouldn't have mattered. It shouldn't have mattered." And that's a great lesson for all of us, you know, that we should not treat people less or any higher because of who they might be or who we think they might be. And that's James's whole point when we get to James chapter 2, verses 1 through 13. So if you have your Bible, let's turn there and look at that. So far we have looked at how James is a bondservant of Jesus Christ, doesn't consider himself to be a half-brother, or at least doesn't use himself as being a half-brother to kind of get himself some favoritism, which he is going to talk against here. Just talks about he's a bondservant of the Lord Jesus Christ. How we are to consider trials that we experience in life or testing as events in our life to shape and mold us into the image of Jesus Christ and to perform in us and to develop in us godly character and endurance and perseverance and maturity, and that we should consider that all pure joy because of the outcome. And then he goes on and he tells us not to be double-minded or two-souled, to be focused on who Christ is and to be humble. And then we learned in the middle of chapter 1 that we are tempted, not by the Lord. It's the same word as tested, but in the context, when we're tempted by Satan or our own sinful flesh, and that we're not to give heed to that temptation. And we're not to, temptation is not a sin, but if we allow it to dwell, or we dwell on it, and then we give birth, it conceives, and we give birth to sin, then it does become a wrong action and sinfulness. And then we learn that we are to be slow to speak and slow to anger and quick to listen. Quick to listen. And then last week, we saw that as we learn the Word of God, that our faith must produce action, that we must put our faith into action, not only be a hearer of the Word of God, but to be a doer of the Word of God. And then he gives two areas that would be very difficult for a person really to try to prove that they're doers of the Word of God and being controlled by the Holy Spirit. One is to bridle the tongue, not to gossip, not to slander. And he's already said, you know, be quick to hear and slow to speak. So he says, bridle the tongue. I think we gave the application of count to 10 before you speak. And then he talked about helping those that are orphans and widows. And I don't think he's specifically talking about helping orphans and widows, although that is a good thing to do. But I think his point is helping those who will never be able to repay you, that you won't get any benefit out of it. And then in this section, in chapter 2, verses 1 through 13, he's going to talk about not judging people or showing partiality or prejudice towards them. Notice what he says in verse 1. He says, my brethren, so he's talking to believers. He's talking to us, those of us that have placed our faith and trust in Christ. Do not hold your faith in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ with an attitude of personal favoritism. I think here the problem isn't what they believed, but their problem was the attitude that they had did not fit their faith. They took their position in Christ and elevated themselves and then only wanted to predecide through personal favoritism those that were like them or met the standard that they had set to accept them, accept those individuals. It's interesting, personal favoritism there, and this is something you probably ought to hang on to. In the Greek, it's a compound word, and this is what it literally means, receiving the face. Receiving the face. How often have we predecided our response to someone based on their appearance, based on what they look like, how well they're dressed, what kind of car they drive, what neighborhood they live in, who their friends are. In our society today, we go a step further, what they're able to do. And I think the Olympics will close today. I think they're having a closing ceremony today. And we're enamored, and not in a bad way. I mean, we could take it to a bad way, but I marvel at what some of these athletes are able to do. I mean, it's just amazing what they're able to do. The guy from Jamaica, Usain Bolt, I mean, to me, he looks like a man among children running. I mean, he starts slowing up as he's got a 10 or 12-foot lead and looking to the left and right and seeing who's around him, you know. It's insane how fast he is. I mean, it's incredible. And those kind of athletes only come around once in a while. But he should not, and any athlete or any person should not get special treatment or personal favoritism because of what they can do or what they look like. And so I think it's interesting here that he says, receive the face, a Greek compound word. Now, think about us and how we judge people. 1 Samuel 16:7 says this, and it's a good reminder for us. Man looks at the outward appearance, receiving the face, but the Lord looks at the heart, the internal part of man. And too often, we look at people and predecide based on their outward appearance before we ever know the person as an individual. Now, I will say this about Rawls Baptist Church. I almost wanted to go, we can skip this section, because I do not see this as a problem here at this church. I have never seen a group of people who are more loving and open and accepting of people that we would quote, unquote, call outsiders. I don't feel like Rawls demonstrates a clique or only accepting people that come as guests of the church and accepting people if they're like us or they fit a certain standard. I don't see that at all. But I think this is a good reminder for all of us to be careful not to slip in this regard. You know where I see it most often? Not so much with adults, although it is possible and it does occur. I see it a lot with middle schoolers and high schoolers, where someone will come in and they will not accept them because they've already got their little group. It used to be a little Lego illustration. You know, Legos have a little kind of like dots on the top and little holes on the bottom, and you stick those things together and stack them on top of one another. And the person said, the problem with favoritism is the Lego problem. If you take a Lego that's got, you know, six of those in a row of two rows of three, and you take another Lego and you pop it on top of it, then what happens is all of their spaces are filled up, and there's no room for someone from the outside. So he said it's a good idea to take your Legos and stack them like this, so you leave room to allow other people into your life. But a lot of times people, especially teenagers, are insecure. They got their little group. And sometimes they think it's cool, you know, to be on the inside and not to accept outsiders. So we need to be careful of that at all ages. But I think especially, you know, with the problems that we have in society with bullying people. And that's because they're looking at the outward appearance of somebody. They don't act like them. They don't look like them. And to be quite honest with you, before I became a Christian and early in my Christian life, I suffered from this sin, this problem. I easily, in playing athletics, would size somebody up and find out and determine whether they were worth being on the team or not worth being on the team based on their ability to do something. And then we all grew up, most of us, through the 60s, and we went through this thing of a lady's hair is too short or a guy's hair is too long. That quickly went away to they both wear earrings or nose rings. And we kind of pre-decide what our thought is of somebody based on that. And then there's the whole thing about this society today. And it's almost like there's more people that have tattoos now than not. And, you know, they'll have them, you know, all down their arm or leg. And ladies today getting tattoos on their thighs and their ankles and their calves. I remember when it seemed like a lady's legs were sacred, you know. And if they nicked it with a razor, you know, it was a 911 call had to go in because they might scar their leg. And now they purposely put the ink on their body. And I think it's real easy for those of us that are not in that culture to look at someone that has that and go, no way they could be a believer. That could be further from the truth. That could be further from the truth. So we need to be careful about that. We need to be extremely careful about that. Because even though, like I said, I believe this church is a model of how things should go and how people should be accepted, we want to make sure that we don't allow it to creep in. This is kind of a message of keep on doing what you're doing and don't slip. And then we judge people by what kind of car they drive. You know, they're not worth anything if they drive an old beater. You know, they're not very successful. That's kind of the thing in American society. We judge people by what kind of car they drive. And then if they drive too expensive a car, then we get jealous and we kind of judge them that way. And then education, you know, we say, well, that group, they're homeschoolers. They go to a private school. They send their kids to a public school. It's just little subtle things. And then education, like, well, you know, she didn't even graduate from high school. So there's a round table out here in the fellowship hall on Sunday morning. If you want to get educated, you can come and sit at that table on Sunday morning. There's kind of a joke that you sit at that table and some of the older gentlemen that are there say, come on and sit down here and get your PhD, you know. And I've started going the other direction and say, no, if you have a PhD and you sit down here, you might leave with a master's. And if you come next week, you'll end up with a college degree. And if you come the next week and sit down, you know, you'll have a high school education. And a week later, you'll have a GED. And before long, you'll be back in kindergarten, you know, if you sit down here at this table. We'll dumb you right on down with the conversation. But it's been kind of a fun joke and great time of fellowship. But just a warning to be careful and not have an attitude of personal favoritism, receiving the face, what someone looks like before you get to know who they are internally. Remember, God looks at the heart. Prejudice is often defined this way, to prejudgment of someone, causing us to form an opinion before knowing all the facts. Before knowing all the facts. I think of that movie, I know the younger people probably won't know it, but Dragnet with Joe Friday. Just the facts, ma'am, just the facts. So I kind of date myself here, but growing old is a wonderful thing. And then he's going to go on and he's going to outline for us, as we've already looked at, he's given us the principle in verse 1. And then he's going to give us the real life illustration in verses 2 through 4. Then he's going to give us why it is wrong or why it is sinful to be prejudiced. Now think about ways that we are prejudiced. We're prejudiced by looks. We're prejudiced by education. We're prejudiced by economic value, by what a person can do. We're prejudiced by race or color. Let's just make sure that we stay where we are and don't fall into Satan's trap. So he's going to talk in verses 5 through 11 why it is sinful be prejudiced. And then he's going to give us an exhortation to do what is right in verses 12 through 13. So let's look at the real life illustration that James is going to give about receiving the face or personal favoritism. In verse 2 he says, "For if a man comes into your assembly with a gold ring and is dressed in fine clothes, and there also comes in a poor man in dirty clothes, and you pay a special attention to the one who is wearing the fine clothes, and you say, 'You sit here in a good place,' and you say to the poor man, 'You stand over here or sit down by my footstool,' you have not made a distinction among yourselves and become judges with evil motives." Evil motives means that you are trying to make a decision based on what you're going to be able to get out of it or get repaid. Let's go back to verse 2 at the beginning. It says, "For if a man comes into your assembly..." It's interesting, this word assembly, also translated in some texts as meeting, is not the word ecclesia, which we get our English word church from. We are the ecclesia of Jesus Christ. Ecclesia means called out, and the church is often referred to ecclesia. We get ecclesiology from that. That's the theological study of the church. That's not the word that he uses here. The word that he uses here is the Greek word that we get our English word synagogue from. Synagogue. And what's interesting is people would go into the synagogue and they would want to get special treatment, so they would wear fine clothes. They would wear clothes that looked a lot like Rhinestone Cowboy. They'd wear a garment with sequins and jewels that had been sewn on them to gain attention. They would actually wear gold rings. And they would wear them on many fingers, and sometimes more than one ring on one finger, so that they could walk around holding their hands up like this and walking into the assembly so that they would get special treatment. In fact, we find that in the Jewish culture, you could actually go and rent rings to wear into these synagogues so that you would get special treatment. Now, the way the synagogue was situated is it had the place of teaching that was kind of not in the center of the synagogue, but more towards the middle, maybe a third of the way into the congregation or the assembly. And that was known as the Bema or Bema seat, that they would sit there and hear things and judge them and or teach. And then the women would have to stand or sit on the outside of the corridors with the pillars kind of maybe halfway, you know, splitting the a fourth of the way going down. And inside the pillars, men were allowed. And those that were received, that had on these rings and they showed favoritism to, they would be given a special seat. Right up close. But if someone came in with dirty clothes, this literal illustration that he gives, he would say to them, look at verse 3, you stand over there or sit down by my footstool. So they were showing favoritism based on what? Personal favoritism. By receiving the face, based on what they look like from the exterior, not getting to know their heart. And basically what he's saying to the dirty clothes poor person is this: here, you come over here and stay out of the way. So that's favoritism based on what they look like. Keep your place here and turn to Matthew chapter 23. Just to kind of show you how the Pharisees operated. They were perceived themselves to be righteous by outward appearance. And they sought the approval of man versus the approval of God. Look at Matthew chapter 23 and verse 5. But they do all their deeds to be noticed by men. For they broaden their self and they lengthen their tassels of their garments. That's the clothes that they're wearing. They love the place of honor at banquets and the chief seats in the synagogues. That's what he's talking about back in James. These people dress up. They rent clothes, kind of like us going to a black tie affair. I don't own a tuxedo, nor do I want to. So if I have to wear one, I'm going to have to go rent one. And that's what they would do. They would rent these expensive clothes and rings and to go in so that they could get a special seat, so that they would look good. We might call those people high society folks today, you know. Now, there's nothing wrong with that. We don't want to be prejudiced against them, but we need to get to know the people. We don't need to prejudge them or predecide. And then in verse 5, he's going to begin with giving three areas of correction. First one is a theological one in verse 5. And then in verses 6 and 7, he's going to give a logical reason. And then in verses 8 through 11, he's going to give a biblical reason why this is wrong, why it's not fitting for believers to function this way. Look at what he says in verse 5. He says, "Listen, my brethren, beloved brethren," so he's talking to believers, "did not God choose the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he promised to those who love him?" That's the theological reason for not being prejudiced. That's for accepting everybody the same. Let me ask you a question. How well do you accept people? How well do you accept people? Strangers. He says, "Listen, did not God choose the poor of this world to be rich in faith?" He talks about this in the sermon, "Blessed are the poor," the Beatitudes. "Blessed are the poor, for they are rich in spirit." God did not look at us externally and decide that he was going to select us to spend eternity with him. What does it say at the end? It says he promised to those who love him. He chose us because he loved us. And for no other apparent reason other than he chose to love us. You ever met someone? I've dealt with a lot of, not here at this church, but other churches. I dealt with people who were struggling in their marriages, and they were wanting to get a divorce. And they would come in and talk. Usually one of the two would come in and want to talk. And the one that wanted out of the marriage would always say this, "I don't love her anymore," or "I don't love him anymore." And, you know, you really want to say, well, love doesn't have anything to do with it. Because love's a choice. You choose to love someone. God chose to love us. You know, I do think you fall in love, and they would use the excuse, "Well, we fell out of love." Well, but you choose to love someone, and when you get married, you make a commitment. It's a contract. And so here's what God says: "Listen, I chose the poor. I chose the ones that were despised." Jesus also uses this example about treating those, treating well those that can repay you. He says, well, anybody can do that. That's not the Christian way of doing things. The Christian way of doing things is to love the unlovely. That's what's hard. Anybody can love the lovely. And so he gives us this theological reason why we should accept other people on equal grounds, because God accepted us. God accepted us. Now, we sometimes want to deceive ourselves in thinking that there's something special about us and that there's got to be some reason that God chose us because of what we're able to do or how we look or how smart we are or how talented we are. Because that's the society we've grown up in. The fact is, all of those things were God-given. And God did not use that as a standard to choose us. I think the more that we can come to this conclusion, I am so thankful that God chose me, and I have no earthly idea why He chose me, other than He loved me. And He chose to love me. That's biblical love. That's godly love. And then He's going to give the logical reason in verses 6 and 7. He says, but you have dishonored the poor. In other words, you have taken the poor and shunned them or put them to the side. It is not the rich who oppress you. Is it not the rich who oppress you and personally drag you into court? So He's talking about some of the rich, not all. The emphasis here is not on poor and rich. The emphasis is on judging based on being poor and rich. He says some of the rich, they oppress you. They loan you money and then you are confined to them. You're controlled by them. And if you don't pay them back, what do? They drag you into court. And they win because you don't have enough money to fight against them. In verse 7 he says, do they not blaspheme the fair name by which you have been called? They do. He says, so don't show favoritism just on the outward appearance of somebody. Make sure that you get to know the individual. And then 8 through 11 he's going to give the biblical reason of why we don't show favoritism or we're not prejudiced or we don't show partiality. He says this in verse 8, if, however, you are fulfilling the royal law according to the Scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing well. This leads to an important question. The Good Samaritan, when they were being challenged by Jesus in the parable. And a good Samaritan was like an oxymoron because they didn't think anything could come good out of Samaria. They were the half-breeds. They were the mixed race of Jews and intermarriage, the Samaritans. And they would actually go around Samaria not to travel through it. And remember Jesus at the woman of the well talking to the Samaritan woman. But there's the story of the Good Samaritan. And he says, in giving the same quote of Scripture from Leviticus 19:18, he says, I tell you, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And if you remember that parable, the question back to Jesus is this. Well, who is my neighbor? Who is my neighbor? You know why he's asked that question? Tell me who my neighbor is and I'll love him. And so Jesus gives the story about the Good Samaritan and how the priest sees the injured traveler and walks on the other side to avoid having to do something for him. And then the next person walks and basically just steps over him, you know, and keeps going. But the Samaritan comes and he sees that he's in need, he's been injured. He bandages him up, helps him, carries him to an inn, pays for him to stay, and then he gives money and says, I want to pay his bill, and when I come back through here, if he owes anything, I'll pay it on my way back through. And Jesus says, I ask you this question, who proved to be a neighbor? And what Jesus is saying, everybody's your neighbor. It's not just the person that lives next door to you. Everybody. You don't get to pick and choose who you accept. Everybody is your neighbor. And so that's one of the selfless things that we can do, is to love our neighbor, to love other people. To love other people so that we might draw them into a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. Notice what he says in verse 9. But if you show partiality, you are committing sin. That's, you don't even have to know Greek to know what he says there. To show partiality, to show favoritism is sin. It's right there in black and white. And are convicted by the law and transgressors. You're breaking the law. And then notice what he says in verse 10. For whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles in one point, he has become guilty of all. I've given you that illustration about breaking the windshield, just chipping it, and had to pay for the whole windshield. I'm like, listen, this just got a little chip. Deborah was on her way to Raleigh one day, and she was going down 401, and she was behind this dump truck, and a rock came off either out of the truck bed or off of the tire and flew up and hit her windshield, and it just made a little crack in it. And Deborah's not here this morning, so I can pick on her. She doesn't listen to me online. So, in her car, she has several things that they don't drive me crazy, but they get close. When her gas tank gets to half full, she's ready to get gas. She's never going to run out of gas. I know that. When it gets half full, she's looking for a gas station. So she calls me up when she gets to Raleigh, and she says, "I got some bad news." And I'm thinking, oh, my goodness, you know. She says, a rock came off of a truck and chipped my windshield. And I automatically think, oh, what's the bad news? So she gets home, and when she gets home, she comes in and she says, "Hey, come look at my windshield." And I go out there and I go, "Oh, it's nothing. No, I want that fixed." "No, we're not fixing it. You know I didn't say that." So I said, "Well, I know that they have this product where they can come, and if it's not too bad, they just kind of, the crack will still be there, but they can kind of just insert this gel-like stuff, and it'll keep it from spreading, and it'll be fine." So I call my insurance guy, and I asked him, you know, about it, and ask him who he recommends and all that kind of stuff. And, you know, you have a deductible unless you have all your glass covered, and we don't. So I call the person, and they're giving me these quotes. And I said, "Well, how much is it, you know, just to fix the little spot, put that chemical stuff in there that keeps it from spreading?" It's like $75 or something like that. They come to your house and do it. "How much is a windshield?" "Like $350. "Well, come put the gel stuff in." I get off the phone, and I make a phone call back to him. "I think we might want the windshield." Deborah understands if part of the windshield is broken, the whole thing's broken and it's got to be replaced. So she got a new windshield. And I got supper. So it was a good thing. That's the point he's making here. If you break one law, you're guilty of breaking them all. You're not going to get to heaven and say, "You know, my works, you know, I got a passing grade." Because, no, you didn't get a passing grade. In fact, Matthew 5:48 is a great verse to remember. I can tell you how to get to heaven without Christ. Matthew 5:48. "Be perfect, for my heavenly Father is perfect." Not going to happen. Not going to happen. And then he's going to go on in verse 11, and he's going to give two of the most serious social sins known to mankind that were both punishable by death. Verse 11, he says, For he who said, do not commit adultery. Also said, do not commit murder. Now remember, these are the two things about the Pharisees that he questioned them about. Because they said, well, we haven't committed adultery. What they meant is, we haven't done the physical act of committing adultery. And Jesus says, I tell you, if you've looked at a woman and lusted for her in your heart, you've committed adultery. So then they probably got a lump in their throat. We haven't committed murder. I tell you, if you've looked at another brother and hated him, you've murdered him in your heart. It's not just the action of doing it. It's the thought of it. Think about that now. Just pause for a second in the middle of this section about personal favoritism. Jesus Christ never committed a sin in action and or thought. Now, if you're like me, there's some thoughts that come into my brain that I have no control over, and I have to kind of capture them. I'm like, where did that come from? Where did that come from? And you know where it happens the most? Is when you're praying. You know why? Because prayer is a spiritual warfare. The last thing Satan wants you to do is pray. That's your most powerful weapon against Satan. Prayer and Scripture. So he says, do not murder. Now, middle of verse 11, now if you do not commit adultery, but do commit murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. So he says, listen, you got to keep it all. And what's this in context of? Being prejudiced is what? A sin. You're guilty of breaking the whole law if you're prejudiced. See, the thing about understanding grace and about what we've been saved from is just when you think you've got it all down, something else pops up. Well, you know, I've got it pretty well down. I don't tell lies anymore. Well, then something else pops up. And then you got to deal with that. That's what he's saying. Listen, if you are prejudiced or if you judge somebody by looking at them and you accept them based on their hair length, their jewelry, their piercings, their tattoos, whatever it is, whether they wear a suit, whether they don't, then you're guilty of sin. You're guilty of sin. And then verse 12, he says this. Here's the exhortation, 12 and 13. So speak and so act as those who are to be judged by the law of liberty. In other words, how does God judge us? He's not. He's not going to judge us for our sin. Our sin has already been judged. Romans 8, 1. There is no condemnation for those that are in Christ Jesus. So if you have been, through freedom, law of liberty, God's grace, been forgiven, why in the world would you judge someone else from a different standard? If God has been gracious to you, why wouldn't you be gracious to someone else? And then he goes on and he says this in verse 13, for judgment will be merciless to one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. Now, I've given you the definition of mercy and the definition of grace. But just as a way of reminder, because I know you know it, but I want to see if I can say it again. Grace is God giving us what we don't deserve. Mercy is God withholding from us what we deserve. And he says right here, listen, if you're not merciful to someone else, then you're not going to be shown mercy. You're going to get what you deserve. And notice what he says, mercy triumphs over judgment. Withhold. Maybe a person does deserve it, but we're not the judge. Withhold from them that judgment. because it triumphs over judgment. Triumphs over judgment. I may have shared this before, but I think it's a great conclusion to this message about being prejudiced. Chris Story was a non-believer in Indianapolis. He loved to play golf, and Toby Brock was an older gentleman that played golf, and Chris Story was a little bit younger than I was, maybe 3 or 4 years younger than me. And so he and Toby invited me to play golf with Chris, and he told me, he says, I want you to play golf with him, and I want to get you guys together because Chris really needs the Lord. He was a super nice guy, not married, and we met when he was about 38. And we played golf, and we had that kind of in common. And so I had a friend of mine that played on the PGA Tour that invited me to go to Chicago, which is about 3.5 hours from Indianapolis, and invited me to go up there and see him play at the Western Open at Cog Hill in Chicago. And so I went up there, and I took Chris Story with me. And, we got to go into the players' area and all that, and he got to meet him, and we had a great time and came back, and we stopped and got we stopped on the way up there and ate. And I asked him, I said, is it okay if I pray for us before we eat? And he said, sure. And so I prayed, and we went up there, had a good time. We came back, and I saw him about 2 or 3 weeks later, and he said, what time's your church meet? So I told him, he says, I'm going to come hear you next Sunday. And I've been told that by a lot of people that never show up. And I said, that'd be great. We'd love to have you. And he started to walk off, and he turned around, and he says, you know why I want to come hear you preach? And I said, no, I don't. He said, because of your prayer. He said, I've never heard anybody have a prayer where it sounded like that God was sitting beside them. You sound like you're just having a conversation with God. I said, well, that's what prayer is. He said, most people that I hear pray have all these flowery big words and stuff. And he says, you just had a conversation with God. I said, well, yeah. So he came that Sunday. He never missed another Sunday. And he got saved. And Chris was kind of what we would call down here in the South, kind of preppy for that area. He would wear shorts, colorful shorts, and wear loafers without socks and things like that. And so in the summertime, he would come to church, and he would wear shorts and loafers without socks. And I had this elderly lady that was in the church that was kind of had a sour look on her face all the time. Didn't show a whole lot of joy. And she came to me, and she says, do you know that young man that sits in the church back there on the left? Well, I'm not sure which one you're talking about. You know, the one who wears shorts to church. I said, oh, Chris Story? She said, yeah, you know him? I said, oh, yeah, I know him. I want you to talk to him. What do you want me to talk to him about? I don't want him coming back to church with shorts and no socks on. I said, well, I'm not going to be talking to him. She said, why not? I said, because I'm just glad he's in church. I said, he got saved about a month ago. You know, she left the church over that. 6 months later, Chris, playing golf, had a soreness in his hip. His brother was a physician. And he went to the doctor, and the doctor told him, you just got a pulled muscle, take some ibuprofen. Another 3 months went by, didn't get any better. His brother said, Chris, your hip's still bothering you? He said, yeah. Tim Story picks up the phone, makes a phone call, gets an appointment with his brother. He goes in, he's got bone cancer. 8 months later, he's dead. I preached his funeral on the same day that Will graduated from high school. And they were close. Chris had an advertising agency in Indianapolis. Isn't that amazing? how people could not want somebody to come to church because they wear shorts? I thought he had pretty nice looking legs. So, I really wanted to say he had better looking legs than the lady who left the church, but let's not be prejudiced. Not for any reason, including myself. Let's pray together. Our Father, if we're truthful, we're all guilty, subconsciously or consciously, of judging people by the way they look. It's kind of ingrained in us because of our sin nature. Help us to be like Christ. Help us to look at the Samaritan woman at the well and see somebody that needs to be saved. Help us, Father, to accept people for who they are and what they can become in the person of Jesus Christ. Help us to use the standard that you accepted us right where we were. Help us to be merciful. Father, I want to thank you so much for the privilege of being here at this church and having the opportunity to pastor it and to teach. And I just want to thank you for this body of believers who demonstrate no personal favoritism. It's a loving church and an accepting church. But help us to even do better, and help us not to allow prejudice to creep in any fashion and in any age group for any reason. Father, I pray for any who don't know Christ as Savior, that they would realize that Christ accepts them right where they are and for who they are by His love and His grace, and that they can have eternal salvation and complete forgiveness of sin by saying today, Lord Jesus, I ask you to be my personal Savior by faith in your death, burial, and resurrection for the forgiveness of my sin. Father, help us to continue to love you passionately and to love and accept one another diligently. For it's in the power of Jesus' name we pray. Amen.